All right, James. I love the book of James. It is probably one of the most influential books in my life. When I'm struggling spiritually, I go there. When I'm struggling with sin, I go there. When I'm feeling dry, I go there. I run to James for a lot of reasons. And one of the reasons is God used the book of James just to set me free in some ways. This passage we're going to look at was just a freeing passage to me. I remember sitting in my bedroom when I had just graduated from Bible school, and you go to Bible school, you live with a bunch of Christians, you learn about Jesus, everything you're reading is God, Jesus, Bible, and you're hanging out with all the, hopefully the right people, and you go home, and it's you and your parents, and it's different. Some of that community's gone, some of that accountability's gone, and I got home and I was reading the Bible, and it was probably one of the times I was closest to God at that point, but yet it was also a time where I was just struggling with sin, and God was revealing that sin to me, and He was saying, I'm not just going to reveal it, you're going to deal with it. And so I remember reading the book of James in my bedroom, and I reading this passage, and it was just like the light went on, and this passage jumped off the pages. And it was just like this. Ah, I get it. And it was one of the most freeing experiences I've ever experienced. And I just want to look at James 1, 13 through 18. And I want us just to see, where is the source of our sin? Where does our sin come from? And we're going to start verse 13, James 1, 13. We'll see if the slides work this time. All right. You're right. Those are uglier than my slides. My slides didn't work last time, so Luke had to go and fix them. All right. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Why would James start this section there? Who blames God for their sin? But I think what he was trying to do is he was trying to show the difference between trials and temptations, or trials and tests and temptation. He starts James 1 with James 1, 2. Consider it pure joy, my dear brother, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, I probably butchered it because I've learned it in a couple different sections. But he's saying, hey, these trials are good because what they do is they produce faith in you, and they help you see that you can trust God. They help refine your character. And throughout Scripture, we see God testing His people. We see it in Deuteronomy 8. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8. Verse 1. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today... Actually, I'll wait. I hear people turning. I like that. Deuteronomy 8:1. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in the and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. There was a generation that was dying because of their unbelief, and they wandered in the desert for 40 years because God wanted to test them. God wanted to use that experience to show that He would provide for them. He was also refining their character. But here it is. These tests and these trials, God is using to refine our character. And if we respond well, it produces patience and endurance that we may be complete, lacking in nothing. But if we respond bad, it leads to sin. And that's why James is saying, don't blame God for your sin, because God is not the author of your sin, nor does He tempt it. He doesn't tempt you with sin, nor is He tempted by sin. The sin doesn't come from God. There's nothing in God that's going to tempt you towards sin. God's not tempted by sin at all. He doesn't have a sin nature like you and I. I am tempted by sin. When I am not growing in my relationship with God, I struggle with sin. Sin entices me. It doesn't entice God. There's nothing in God that makes Him want to sin. And He doesn't tempt us to sin because He gains nothing from it except for our relationship with Him continues to be hurt. So why would He tempt us to sin to hurt our own relationship? It's not in His character. And so James is saying, don't blame God for your sin. I'm going to show you where your sin comes from. And he goes there in verse 14. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is the passage that was so freeing to me. I remember sitting in my bedroom in my parents' house in Grand Rapids, Michigan, on my couch in my bedroom and reading this, and it was like, boom, freedom. Because my sin came from my lust. It came from me. I was carried away and enticed, which those words are hunting and fishing words. It's the imagery is for hunting. It's taking a trap, baiting the trap, disguising the trap so that an animal will come and step in the trap. Most animals aren't going to step in a trap if it's just lying there. So hunters, they disguise the trap. The imagery is also of a worm being put on a hook and being put in the water. And that fish is drawn out from hiding. It smells... Bob's smiling because he loves fishing. All right. You can tell me if I'm right here. He smells the worm, and then he sees it, and he goes, and he's nibbling, and then chomp, and he's stuck. Would the fish come out if it was just a hook? Bob, would the fish come out if it was just a hook?
Not likely.
Not likely. But it's carried away, and it's enticed by what it sees, what it smells, just like you and I. We are carried away and enticed by our lust, by what's in our heart. Our heart is bad. This word lust in the Greek means desiring, craving, longing, a desire for what is forbidden. Our hearts are bad. They want what we shouldn't have. Genesis 8:21, right after the flood, God sends a flood on the earth because He's mourning the fact He created humanity. And so He's punishing humanity, and He sends the flood. Once the floodwaters subside, Noah gets out, builds an altar, makes a burnt offering, and this is God's response. Genesis 8:21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of the burnt offering and said in His heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." God promises Noah, I'm not going to destroy the earth again with a flood, even though man's heart is evil and I know it. I didn't create him this way. Adam and Eve decided to take the fruit, marred the relationship. Now man has a sin nature in their heart. Is marred. Their heart is not what I created it to be. And they long for what they should not have. Romans 7:15 says, and this is my paraphrase, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, but the very thing I do, I hate. It's this war that's waging in our souls. Let me work this out for you. When we're born with a sin nature. We're drawn towards sin. Apart from God, we have nothing good in us. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, God gives us a new heart. So we have this old heart, old nature, this new heart, new nature, and they wage war against each other. If I feed the new heart and the new nature by yielding to God and living a surrendered life to Him and allowing His Spirit to work in my life, and I'm spending time in the Word, and I'm planting good fruit, I'm feeding that new nature, and it's going to be evident in my life. But if I'm sinning and living in sin and not confessing sin and dealing with sin, that old nature we're reviving because it's dead, but yet we revive it and we allow it to work and take control of our life, and sin just creeps in and starts to take control like a cancer. And James says, don't blame anyone else. It's your lust. You can't say, well, Satan made me do it. Satan's not omniscient. He's not everywhere. Is that the right one? Okay. As soon as I said it, I thought, oh, crud. All right. The insecurity coming out. He's not omniscient. He's not everywhere. He can only be one place at a time. Yeah, there's demons around, and the demons are definitely involved. But honestly, we choose to sin. It's on us. And that's what was so freeing for me, sitting on my couch saying, I'm choosing to do this. And I can't blame anyone else. It's not from God. It's from me. I'm carried away and enticed by my corrupt, evil heart. And I need to rely on the new nature. James goes on to tell us what happens in us when we allow ourselves to be carried away and enticed by our lusts. I'm in Hebrews. I don't want to be in Hebrews. James 1:15. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What happens is we are in a test or in a trial. And we could respond good or we can respond bad. And if we respond bad, sin is conceived. And the best imagery I have, guys, I'm a guy, so ladies, bear with me, is, guys, you see a female walking down the street that's very beautiful. And you look and you notice that she's beautiful, and you guard your heart, you don't let your mind go anywhere it shouldn't, and you just move on. Did you sin? No. Could you have sinned? Yes. But you chose not to. Different scenario. You look at her, you start allowing your mind to go places it shouldn't go. Let sin, that lust, kind of creeps in and starts to do something inside of you. And if you don't deal with it, it continues to fester and fester and fester. And it may lead to other sin, and you start to sin habitually, which is over and over again, and you're not confessing that sin. And it's like a birth process. He goes from a hunting, fishing example to a birthing example where lust is conceived and that sin is inside you and growing, and then the outworking, when that sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It brings forth death. The end result of sin is always death. Now, is he talking about you lose your salvation when you're living in habitation? No, he's talking about that relationship between you and God is hurt. But it's also talking about physical death. We'll go there in a second. When we sin, we need to make sure to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, our relationship with God can be restored. God wants to have a relationship with us. He created us to have a relationship with us. That's why He sent Jesus. Most of the Bible is about bringing man back to a relationship with God. Jesus is the culmination of that, his death, burial, and resurrection, so we can be forgiven and have that relationship. And if we confess our sins and turn to God, that's repentance. We're going to confess and turn away from our sin and back to God. The imagery there is when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're looking God face to face. It's a relationship that's intimate, that's there. A face-to-face relationship. When I decide to sin, I turn my back on God, and God's still standing there saying, I'm here. I haven't left you. I'm here. A little gib slap. For those who watch NCIS, first service didn't get it as well. That's funny. So we need to confess our sins. And if we're not willing to, we're going to be disciplined. If we don't confess our sin, if we don't deal with our sin, we will be disciplined. Hebrews chapter 12. Turn back a page. Hebrews 12, 4. In my Bible, it's two pages. Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If we feel the discipline of God, we can be encouraged by one thing. We're his. We're his son. We're his daughter. He loves us. Therefore, he's going to discipline us. But if we're not going to listen to his discipline, he's not going to stop. Hebrews 12:9. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it, hopefully. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? That last statement, and live, is a very interesting statement. We need to submit to God and live. If we're not going to submit to the discipline of God, we will die. We may die. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about communion. And it talks about if we go to communion and we haven't examined our hearts, confessed our sins, and gone to this table in a worthy manner, that there is punishment involved with that. Because this table represents that Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he's in heaven now. We do this to remember that he's going to come back again. And he's saying that some of the people in the Corinthian church were doing it, taking communion and not confessing sin. And they were doing it in an unworthy manner. And this is what he says in verse 30. 1 Corinthians 11:30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. He is disciplining those who are going to the table in an unworthy manner. They know better. They don't care. They're doing it anyways. And he's saying, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have fallen asleep, which means they have died. Ananias and Sapphira. They sell an axe. They sell their lot, and they want to give it to a piece of land, and they want to give it to the apostles. And they say, this is how much we sold it for, and here, we want to give it to you. And the apostle looked at him and said, hey, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Boom, drop dead. Our sin, there is consequences. And if we're not going to heed the discipline of the Lord, he's not going to let you sit there and just live how you want to live, ignoring him, ignoring him, ignoring him. The end result of sin is death. And it could mean physical death. And there's some people that live a lot of their life in habitual sin, and God doesn't choose to take them, and we wonder why. But sin always starts inside of us. It always starts on the inside. And then it festers if we don't deal with it. And then it starts working its way externally. We need to be alert.
We need to make sure that we are paying attention to what's going on in our lives. Most of us know the sins that we struggle most with. Most of us know the triggers that we have. Most of us know what leads us to those sins. Are we going to stay alert and saying, okay, I see a trigger coming. I need to invite someone in so that way I don't go down the road that I know I shouldn't. We need to be alert. Would an animal go into a trap knowing the end result? No. Would a fish go onto a hook knowing without the bait? No. It's camouflaged because that camouflage entices them. Just like sin is enticing to us. But the end result is death. The end result is our relationship with God is hurt. There's also consequences. And are we willing to recognize that? Sin will always cost us more than we're willing to give. Are we honest with ourselves? James wants us to understand that this sin doesn't come from God. It comes from our hearts. We need to submit to God and live by our new nature. He wants to reiterate the point that it doesn't come from God in verse 16. Chapter 1 of James, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's saying, or it could say, in the Greek it could say, stop being deceived. And the deception is they're starting to blame God for their sin. Well, you're the one who put this in my life. It's your fault. How often do we blame someone else for our sin? And that's the deception, is I'm going to start blaming someone else. God, the woman you gave me, I'm going to blame someone else for what I'm choosing to do. That's that deception. He's saying, do not be deceived. Don't start blaming someone else for what you're choosing to do. Do not be deceived, my dear brother. Every good and perfect gift comes, verse 17, from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. Do not be deceived. Everything good comes from God. And God doesn't shift, or he's not like the sun that creates a shadow one way or another and change. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character never changes. And that's what this is talking about, is how his character is the same. His standard is the same. Everything good comes from him. Everything that we have that is good comes from him. And we need to recognize that. And he furthers that statement with verse 18. Every good thing comes from God. In the exercise of His will, in God's will, He brought forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. The word of truth is the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. In this context, it could be talking about the gospel. And the reason is he's saying sin doesn't come from God, but salvation does. So that we can be a kind of first fruits. God created everything good. He's the creator of everything. But he didn't create everything in his image, in his likeness. And not everything becomes his son and daughter. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are born into the body of Christ. We become a part of the family of the Creator, and we become a part of the first fruits, which is a place of prominence. God is the author of good. He's the author of salvation. He's not the tempter of sin. Do you believe that, or do you blame God for the sin in your life? Are you responding well to trials, running to God and seeking Him? Or are you responding badly and letting sin reign in your life? Do you have unconfessed sin that you have not dealt with? Is there a past that you just have not been willing to share with God?
Is there sin in your life that is hindering your relationship with God? Is there sin in your life that is hindering your relationship with someone else? See, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, God forgives us of all of our past, present, and future sins. All of our sins are forgiven. The reason He asks us to confess it isn't necessarily for forgiveness because He's already forgiven us, past, present, and future. But it's for that relationship. I turn my back on God and I need to turn around, repent, so that that relationship can be there. But He doesn't want us just to confess our sin to Him. He wants us to confess our sin to each other. So if I sin against someone, it's my responsibility to go to them and ask for forgiveness. Because if I don't, if I just go to God, there's still something that's hindering me and that person. I can't love that person as much as I should because there's still something that's there that's just unconfessed and they feel it, I feel it, but yet we can't really, because there's something there. And we can't love each other. And if we can't love each other the way God desires us to, it's a sin. So it's our responsibility to go to that person and confess it. But it's also wise practice that if we're struggling with sin, to invite someone in. God didn't create us to be an island. He created us to be a part of a body, a community of faith, where we walk along each other and we are there for each other. If you're addicted to porn or if you're looking at porn, you need to confess it to God. And you need to find someone that you can trust, that you can walk with, to help you through that, so they can pray with you and for you. If you're an alcoholic or addicted to anything else, you need to find someone that you can share this with, so that someone can walk with you, to pray for and with you. We need one another. And too often we sit on an island, we go to battle by ourselves, and we fail miserably, and we wonder why. Because we're not doing what God created us to do, which is to be there for one another. And we're afraid because if I reveal myself, if people see my sin, will they still love me? Will they use it against me? One of the best things that Martin made me do when I first got here, they were sick of going through youth pastors. When I first got here, I don't know how many people asked me over the first 3 years, well, how long are you staying? Because we had a couple youth pastors in a row. One of the wisest things Martin did is he said, if you're coming here, you will be in an accountability group. So I was in an accountability group with Bill Parsons and Doug Eye. I shared my sin with both of them. To this day, Doug and I still do it sometimes. Just sitting in his truck. We're not even in an accountability group anymore, but we still do it. And we don't hold it against each other. It went from then to Dan Amos, Brian Waple, Steve Weller, myself, and we had Steve Kearns in later. I've confessed my sins to them. They didn't hold it against me. We walked together. Then it was Steve Kearns, Dave Barnes, John Velichette, myself, confess my sins to them. Guys, I'm not the example necessarily, but we need one another. And we need to see, we need to be one, mature enough to go to someone and ask them to walk with us, but we also have to be mature enough to not hold it against someone for their sin. Because we need to recognize we're all on the same journey. We're all sinners, saved by grace, heading towards Jesus. And if someone trusts you enough to share their sin with you, you need to be willing to take it and walk with them. And not use it as ammunition against them. Because God created us to go to battle for one another, not with one another. Guys, I hope you hear my heart. Sin can kill a church. If we live in sin, if we allow it to fester in our souls and we're not willing to confess it to each other and to God, it will kill this church. We need to stop being modest and saying, well, I just don't want to burden them. What a bunch of malarkey. The reason we don't go is because we're afraid. We need one another. God didn't create us to be on an island. Please, I beg you, find people that you trust to share
life with, to share the good and bad. One of the best experiences of my life. I was 19, 20 years old, in college, and I had two best friends, Matt and John. We were on a softball team together, and one day after a softball game, we're just sitting there, just chatting. And I was just struggling with sin, and God was dealing me with that sin, so I confessed it to those guys, and they looked at me, and they said, "You know something, Brian, we struggle with the same thing." And it was the most freeing experience for all three of us, because now all of a sudden, we're not alone, we're not on an island, but there's three of us fighting together to hold each other accountable. In the body of Christ, there is freedom because of what Christ has done. We're about to take communion. And as the elders get ready to come forward, we need to take time as a body to make sure that we, the worship team come out too. We need to make sure that we are not taking this in an unworthy manner. We need to make sure that we've confessed our sin. We need to make sure that we are prepared, our hearts are prepared to take communion. And so what I want to do is I want us to take time as a body to pray, to confess sin, if there's sin in your life that you need to confess. And then, if you've come already prepared for communion, you can just pray for those around you. But what's going to happen is we're going to have a time of prayer, confessing sin by yourself. And after that, we're going to have everyone come forward that is a believer in Jesus, that put their faith and trust in Christ. You're going to take the elements. You're going to go back and sit down. And after this song, I will read the passage. After I read the passage, they're going to play another song. And during that song, as an act of worship, take the elements when you feel ready. So let's pray. And after that, you can come forward and take communion. God, in the spirit of what Job did when he prayed for his family, God, I just pray for our body here, young Lord. I just pray that you would forgive us of any sins that we are dealing with. Lord, that you would cleanse us. Lord, that you would purify our hearts. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you love us, even though you know that our hearts are drawn to what it shouldn't be. God, work in us. Work in our hearts. Transform us into your image. In your name I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep." As you hear this next song, take communion when you feel led. Something I wanted to mention is that sin is going to be a part of our lives. Until Jesus comes or we die, sin's a part of our lives. We need to make sure to nip it in the bud. We need to make sure to confess it. And honestly, one of the best ways we can overcome sin is to invite other people into it. But it is a part of our life because we're fallen human beings. Let's not live in defeat. Let's live in victory because Christ has given us victory. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He proclaimed victory over sin and death. And He's given us forgiveness. And we need to live within that forgiveness. We need to seek that forgiveness. And we need to invite other people into that too.